shall read from verse 17 to verse 20. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and preaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God for us today. Let's return to Matthew chapter 5. And while you turn to that passage, and we've just heard the choir again, use the Lord in a great way. We can't say enough about what he's doing, the music in this church, especially in this month, and not only on the Lord's Day morning, but we've had special music every Sunday evening during the month of December, and this is this evening is no different. I encourage you to return with me to worship in this sanctuary late this afternoon, 6 o'clock. We have a service at 6 o'clock every Sunday evening during the year. The Lord has blessed this in a rich way. What a wonderful way to close the Lord's Day. Come and enjoy being led in worship with the music this evening. And Wayne has been preaching a powerful series of messages. The Lord has really blessed them from the book of Genesis. But tonight, the title of the message is Herod's Christmas, or When God Crossed the Line. Let's meet together this evening again at 6 o'clock. One or two announcements need to be made. We usually make these before the worship, but I wanted everyone to be in here when I made these two. I would remind you of our Christmas Eve service at 5 o'clock on Christmas Eve. This is a communion service. It's a time when we come together not only as a church family, but our family from out of town comes and joins us. Our community comes to this service. It's usually very, very crowded. I would tell you, don't stay away because of that. Come. It's a good time, and the Lord has blessed it. The Lord has changed lives through this service. So you come and be with us, but I would advise you to come early. We're going to have an overflow into the chapel and have the video set there that you can see and participate in all the worship with us. But I would advise you, if you want a seat in this room, to come early on Christmas Eve. Also, I would ask those of our membership who are young and healthy and strong, park off of the property. We're hurting for parking places right now, and we can park over at the school, we can park across the street. But if you're able to, on Christmas Eve, park off of the church property and give our older folks, our senior members, and our visitors an opportunity to use our parking lot. On Sunday morning, our schedule will be completely different. The only service we will have next Sunday is at 10:30 on Sunday morning. If you come at 11 o'clock, you're going to come halfway through the service. We're not going to have an 8:30 worship or Sunday school. 10:30 next Sunday morning, whatever you've done, just leave whatever you're doing and let's come here and worship the Lord together on Christmas Day. Now, before we look at Matthew chapter 5, let's pray together and ask the one who originally preached this message and who is here this morning, let's ask him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it seems impossible that we come to this time a year again. It seems like yesterday that we were here. But, our Father, it has been a year. A year in which we've grown as individuals and as families, and a year in which we've grown as a church family spiritually. We thank you, our Father, because that growth has come in a major way through the preaching and teaching from this pulpit and from our Sunday schools from Wednesday evening. Not because of the ministers behind the pulpit or the teachers behind the desk. But Father, it's happened because we've heard the voice of Jesus Christ in our lives. We don't want that to stop. And we pray that once more, again this morning, we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Our Father, as we look toward 95, our greatest fear would be that we would come here on the Lord's Day morning and we would start looking at our watches and we would be bored. Oh, Father, we pray that you would not take your Spirit from us. In fact, Father, we pray that you would send a greater portion of your Spirit upon this place, and upon these feeble ministers, and upon these folk. And we pray that you will change lives next year. We pray that when we return here a year from now, we pray that we will know that we have grown more in that year than any year. We've changed more in that year than any year that we've lived because of the power of your Spirit in our lives. So bring your word to us, our Father. We pray that we would hear Christ by the power of his Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The authority of his kingdom. What laws govern your life? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen in recent weeks that it could have been called the Constitution of the Kingdom of Jesus Christ. For it is his statement, his constitution. He began, we saw, with the conditions for citizenship. The conditions for entering his kingdom. How do you become a citizen? We saw, secondly, the impact of his kingdom. How his kingdom would make an impact as salt and light in this decaying and dark world. And now we come this morning to verses 17 through 20, where he speaks of the authority for his kingdom. It's a logical progression, if you look. The conditions of citizenship, the impact of his kingdom. And now, what's the authority? Jesus, by what authority will your kingdom be ruled? By what law? In God's providence, we've arrived at this verse on the Sunday before Christmas. And I'm glad. Because if it had been another time of the year, I wouldn't have seen it. But this year, I did. I've never thought of this passage as being one I would use for a Christmas message. But I'll forever look at this passage, beginning with verse 17. In a different light. Such a simple sentence, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, when I read that passage in years past, I thought that Jesus was saying, look, people, this is the beginning of my ministry, and as you watch my ministry, you're going to be tempted to think that this is something different than you've heard in the Old Testament. But that's not true. You have twisted and misinterpreted the Old Testament, and I have come to set you straight. Now, you need to know that's not what he was saying. They had twisted the Old Testament, and he did in his ministry correct their misinterpretations. But he did not say here, I have come to straighten you out. Look at the text. What did he say? I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Something else entirely. I've come to fulfill what the prophets wrote in this book. I have come to fulfill the law that's written in this book. People, this statement is huge. If Jesus had stood before this crowd and said, I am God, he couldn't have made a larger statement. What rabbi or what prophet would have stood up in that day or would stand up in our day and say, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In all of their lives, you need to know that this caught their attention because in all of their lives, no one in the crowd that day had ever heard a mortal man make a statement like that. What did he mean? Why is the statement so huge? Well, let's look and see. First, I want you to see in this passage that when Jesus
fulfilled the prophets. He gave us a strong reason to believe. When Jesus fulfilled the prophets, He gave us a strong reason to believe. Look at verse 17. I have come to fulfill not only the law, but I've come to fulfill the prophets. Now that's a simple statement. It's not simple today. In fact, we passed over this day. We passed over this thought in much of our preaching, in much of our teaching today, and we don't consider how huge it really is. For 2,000 years, God had been sending a message to His people speaking about a Messiah who was coming. He had been painting a picture of what this Messiah would look like and what He would do. Think about it. Israel in that day was expecting a Messiah. Why? Because God had been talking to them about this Messiah for 2,000 years. In the Old Testament, there were 64 specific prophecies about definite details in Messiah's life. Did you know that? Very definite details. This is what the Messiah will be like, or this is what He will do. There are 270 additional prophecies about the ramifications of His life. Now, when you look at these prophecies, they're in great detail, and it's beyond imagination that one person could fulfill all of these prophecies. For instance, the Old Testament had said, the Old Testament prophecy said, that He had to be born in the south. Right, we like that. He had to be born in the south, in Israel, in a small forgotten town called Bethlehem. That's what the prophet said. But He also had to be from a town in the north called Nazareth. That seems contradictory. How can He do both? He had to be of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had to be of the lineage of David. The last one of these people, David, died 1,000 years before Jesus was born. How huge is that? The Old Testament prophecy said that He would be a great ruler. But you turn around and other Old Testament prophecies say that, don't say anything about Him being a ruler. They say He will be a servant who suffers a great suffering. The Old Testament prophecies say that He would be born of a virgin. The Old Testament prophecies said that a man would come before the Messiah and He would preach like Elijah. And there would be a great revival in Israel. And He would announce Messiah's coming. Then there were very minute details of singular episodes that were foretold. For instance, Old Testament prophecy said that the Messiah had to be, one, betrayed. Two, betrayed by a friend. Three, the Old Testament prophecy said that He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Four, that He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver that would be cast on the floor. And five, that He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver that would be cast on the floor and used to buy a potter's field. All that in the Old Testament. And we would be a week or a month or a year if we listed all of these and looked at them in detail. But one must ask, if he sees this huge host of lists and said, how can one man do all this? Especially when so many of these prophecies, now maybe you're thinking, well, he would just simply go down and check this, but so many of these prophecies, you could not will to fulfill them. In fact, yeah, I mean, how could Jesus have anything to do with Himself, with being born of them? I mean, can't you just say, hurry up, Mary, we've got to get there, I'm about to be born. He didn't have anything to do with that. What did you have to do with your birth? How difficult would it be for this long list? You say, it's overwhelming. How can one man fulfill all of these? Peter Douglas Stoner wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. He talked in that book about the mathematical probabilities of one man fulfilling all the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. The American Scientific Association praised the scholarship and principles that Dr. Stoner used. The probability that all 64 definite prophecies and 270 ramifications would be fulfilled in one man's life, he found was beyond computation. He couldn't even compute. So he chose just 8 prophecies. And he said, what is the probability that one man would fulfill these 8 prophecies? He found the answer to be that the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 followed by 17 zeros. Now, that's too big a number for us to just take into our heads. We can't picture it. So let me picture it for us. If you had 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, and you laid them flat across the entire state of Texas, they would cover the state of Texas entirely 2 feet thick. Now, mark one of these silver dollars. Throw it out into the middle of the whole pile. Take a giant spoon and stir up all the silver dollars all over the state of Texas. And then blindfold a man and have him pick up one silver dollar. It's 1 in 10 to the 17th that he would pick up the right silver dollar tomorrow. Now that is the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies. Do you see now why the New Testament, Matthew, and the Gospels, and the Apostles said over and over and over again, as the prophet said, as was said in the Old Testament, as the prophet said over and over and over again, they were saying, don't you understand? How can it be that these things are being so specifically fulfilled when Jesus fulfilled the prophets he gave us every reason to believe? Let me tell you about one who believed because of the prophets. His name was Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was one of the great thinkers and teachers of the very early church. He lived from 100 A.D. to about 165 A.D. He was an evangelist. He was a defender of the faith, an apologist that traveled all over the Roman Empire. He spent some time in Rome where he defeated Marcion, one of the leading Gnostics of that day, one of the enemies of the church. He had a powerful impact not only on the Jewish culture of his day, but on the Greek culture of his day for Christ. Then on a second journey to Rome, he was so strong in the faith that he was arrested with 5 other people, was tried and scourged and then beheaded. He was martyred. So what's the rest of the story? Where did Justin Martyr come from? Well, he was born in a town in Samaria in Israel. His parents were either Roman or Greek, and he was raised as a pagan. He must have been wealthy. He traveled as a young man all over the world receiving his education. He was not interested at all in the Jewish faith. From his early studies in philosophy, he became a follower of Plato. Then one day, and this is his own testimony, he was walking along the seashore, and he encountered an unknown, older Christian gentleman. Justin Martyr said only that this man was old, was humble, pleasant, and dignified. But the old man was a Christian. And the old man talked to Justin Martyr about what? About the Old Testament prophets and what they had said and about how Jesus had fulfilled those prophecies. And Justin Martyr went home and he began to read the prophecies of the Old Testament about Messiah. And he read the life of Jesus and he saw that they were fulfilled and he believed. And he was changed. And he became so convinced that he was willing to die for this Messiah. You see, when Jesus fulfilled the prophets, he gave us strong reasons to believe. You're not a Christian. I've got to ask you this morning, it's easy to say that this book is archaic, that it's primitive and it's passé. It's easy to say that, but is it? It reads more like the morning paper when you read its history and when you read the law in this book. But what do you do with the prophecies? Let me ask you that. What do you do with them? I mean, what do you say about that if it's just another book, and his life was just another life. Years ago, Daniel Rose was the head of the Jewish department of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And speaking to his Jewish friends, and you've got to like this, he would gather his Jewish friends around him, and he would say to them, and this is his favorite thing to do, he would say, I want to read you a passage from the Bible. And after I've read this passage, I want you to tell me from
clear the passage comes. Where did I get the passage from? And so he would turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Of course, they didn't know that. And he would begin to read this passage. I'll just read two verses. It's 10 or 12 verses there. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. And when he finished reading that, he would turn and say, all right, what part of the Bible did I take that from? And his Jewish friends would always answer, from the New Testament. And he would say, well, who was that passage describing? And his Jewish friends would always say, well, they were describing your Jesus, of course. And then he would show them his open Bible, and he would show them that he was reading from the book of Isaiah. He was reading from the Old Testament. And they would hear their own words echo in their ears. He's speaking of Jesus, of course. When Jesus fulfilled the prophets, he gave us every reason to believe. That was no small statement he made, folks. Secondly, I want us to see in this passage, when Jesus fulfilled the law, he bowed his own head to the law and demonstrated its authority over all of us. Let me say it again. When Jesus fulfilled the law, he bowed his own head to the law and demonstrated his authority over all of us. Look at verse 18. I'll tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Not the smallest letter, not the least little stroke of a pen. What was he saying? I've not come to change the law. I must keep the law even to the dotting of the I. I must keep the smallest, most minute law as long as the universe is here. What does it say? Until heaven, as long as the universe is here, the law of God must stand. It is unbreakable. It is the unbreakable, infallible, moral law of God. Jesus was saying, the immutable, and the word immutable means unchangeable, the immutable law of God governs life. Not only life, my life was what he was saying. The immutable, unchangeable law of God governs my life. That's what Jesus said about his life. Let me ask you a question. What law governs your life? What law governs your life? Carol J. Berman, professor of law at Harvard University, wrote in 1974 a book entitled The Interaction of Law and Religion. And in this book, he accurately describes the dilemma and great danger of our day. He says that without faith in God, a society cannot have absolute law. He said that when men break away from the concept of God, they break away from the possibility of any absolute truth. And then he quotes the law professor at New York University, Professor Frank. And Frank said that a judge, now think of this with me, if that's true, you take God out of it, and there's no absolute moral law, then what is a judge doing? Frank said that a judge in reaching a decision is not propounding a truth, but rather experimenting in the solution of a problem. And Frank rather liked that idea. And so Professor Berman then asked the obvious question, if law is merely an experiment, and if judicial decisions are only hunches, why should individuals or groups of people observe those legal rules or commands that do not conform to their own interests? What Berman was realizing and saying to this culture was, our society no longer believes in absolute right and wrong. We no longer believe in the immutable law of God. Now think about that. Here Jesus is saying, the immutable law of God governs my life. I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but I bow my head to that great sovereign law. As long as the earth stands, as long as the universe is here, that law is there. And here's our culture saying, There's no law. We just have to try to seek solutions to these problems. Judge is not looking at absolute truth and making a judgment about a current situation. What laws govern your life? Let me tell you, I don't care how you answer it. Jesus was saying, you're under the law of God, whether you like it or not. You're under the law of God. As long as heaven is thirsty, if you're under the law of God, you may not like it. Janet's grandfather was a blacksmith in Maplewood, Georgia. You can come by my house, and if you walk in the back door of our house, you'll see Janet's grandfather's pictures of Ray. He looks like a saint, and he was a saint of a man. White hair, big white mustache. He has on his blacksmith apron, and he's standing outside of his blacksmith shop on Floyd Road in Maplewood, Georgia. This was not the 1920s or 30s or 40s. I was not that old, but I can remember when we were in school, he still went to that blacksmith shop. If you walked in that shop, you would see a lot of hammers there, but you only saw one anvil. You see, as the hammer beat the hot metal and shaped it, the hammer would wear out, the metal would bend, but the anvil just remained the same. It was unbreakable. It wouldn't wear down. Now, people, God's law is the anvil. We can beat against it as individuals and as a society, but we won't destroy it. We can rail against it. We can say it's passé. We can say it's too primitive. We can say it's strict. And we can rail against it. But as we beat against it, we will break our society, we will break our individual lives, and we will break our families. That anvil will not break. There are some individuals and families in this room right now. You've been railing against the law of God, and you've been beating against it. Let me tell you, you won't break it. Better people than you have tried, but it will break you. And some of your families and some of your lives right now are going down the tubes because you're smashing yourselves and being smashed against God's law. In September of 1938, a man who lived on Long Island in 1938 bought a very expensive and beautiful barometer. When the instrument arrived at his home, he was aggravated because it was obviously malfunctioning. The needle was stuck. And it was stuck pointing toward the section of the scale marked hurricane. And it shook it. And he couldn't get the needle unstuck. And so he sat down the next morning and he wrote an angry letter to the company from which he had bought the barometer. And he said, "This stupid barometer is stuck. You sent me a malfunctioning barometer. It's stuck. And I can't get it unstuck." And he sealed up the letter. And on his way into his office at New York, he mailed the letter. You know the rest of the story. By the time he could return to Long Island, both the barometer and his house had been destroyed by a hurricane. I want to say to the man, why didn't you think the barometer was accurate? Why did you think the standard was wrong? When we pay no attention to the standard, that does not change the truth of that standard. When I say what law governs your life, I don't care what you say. I'll tell you what law governs your life, the law of God. And you don't bow to it, folks. Your family doesn't bow to it, and if our society doesn't bow to it, we will be crushed and destroyed by it. Because it is the law by which God operates the moral universe. And this is a moral universe, no matter how moral we become. When Jesus fulfilled the prophets, he gave us every reason to believe. When Jesus fulfilled the law, he bowed his own head to the law and demonstrated his authority over all of us. And it's astounding to me that as great and as pure
as Jesus Christ was. He bowed himself to the law, and we stand up and stare at his face.
You say we make our own rules. Thirdly, when Jesus fulfilled the law, what's it mean when he fulfilled the law?
It's easy to understand what it means when he says he fulfilled the promise, but when he fulfilled the law, what did he do? That meant he bowed his head to the law and he kept the law at every single point. That would mean, but it means something else. Secondly, it means that when Jesus fulfilled the law, he died for us. How did his death on the cross fulfill the law? Look at verse 20.
For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you need to know that the Pharisees kept the law of God as well as it could be kept.
Jesus didn't say that your righteousness must surpass the prostitutes and the thieves. He said your righteousness has got to surpass the Pharisees. And the Pharisees worshiped the law. They lived and breathed the law. They went to the temple every day. They prayed every day. They tithed down to the herbs and spices that were in their kitchen cabinets. When I compare my outward life with the outward life of a Pharisee, I look like an absolute pagan and heathen.
And yet Jesus said to me, John, unless you're more righteous than those Pharisees, you'll not enter my kingdom.
And I said, Jesus, that is impossible. It's depressing because I'm not that righteous.
Jesus said, that's why I've come. I have come to fulfill the law for you.
You see, he not only fulfilled the law for himself, but he fulfilled the law for those who were condemned by the law. The law of God demands that the guilty be punished in eternity with a severe judgment. It must be fulfilled. Look at our laws. We have the same thing, even in our feeble man-made laws. Our laws just don't sit out there guiding our lives. Those laws demand that when they're broken, there be a reckoning. We've got to go to court and give an account. In that way, the law of the land is fulfilled. In the same way with the law of God. The law of God does not sit out there guiding our lives. The law of God must be fulfilled in every way. There must be a reckoning, an accounting.
Jesus said this. You look back at that passage. He said, not the smallest dot of the law will be passed over.
John, when I examine your life, I'm going to look at every minute part of the law when I look at your life, and I'm going to look at every single life. The law and its demands will be fulfilled by everyone, one way or the other.
And he said, unless your righteousness pass that of the Pharisees, you're not enter my kingdom.
Even those people who died centuries ago, thousands of years ago, whose bodies have gone back to the dust, those lives, just as God has numbered and called forth the stars of the heaven, and I think he did that so that we would know that he's able to handle the universe and handle all the minute comets, suns, stars, planets, moons, through trillions and trillions of light years of space, he's able to call forth lives, individual lives that lived thousands of years ago. He'll call them forth from the dust, and everyone must give an accounting for every single part of the law. And what do we say in response? Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Jesus fulfilled the law for you and for me at Calvary. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. J. Pierpont Morgan, one of the wealthiest men in the world of his day, owner of a financial empire and investor and philanthropist,
A year before he died, he completed his final will. When he died, they discovered that that will contained 10,000 words in 37 different articles. But there was one part of that will that he considered to be most important, and was obvious because he set it apart. With all the transactions he made in his lifetime, he made transactions that literally shook the nation. There was one transaction that he considered most important, and he put it in his will. This is what he said, and I quote, "I commit my soul in the hands of my Savior, full of confidence that having redeemed me and washed me with His most precious blood, He will present me faultless, righteous before the throne of my Heavenly Father. I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered, and through that alone." Morgan understood. His life was under the immutable law of God, and that law demanded a reckoning, and he knew that his own righteousness was grossly inadequate. He knew his only hope, and only hope for his children, was Jesus Christ, who had fulfilled the law for him, who had gone under the law, lived a perfect life so he could die for others, was put on that cross. At that moment in time, God chose to lay the sins of all who would trust in Him, on Him, all the lies, all of the adultery, all the grossest sins that have been committed, piled upon Christ. And Christ suffered the eternal wrath of God at that time for those sins. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ made a reckoning for us. It was no mild statement when He flipped across that crowd that day. And He said, "I've come to fulfill the prophets and the law, because you can't do it." I tell you this morning, if Jesus Christ had to stand under the immutable law of God, if when He was put on the cross, and all the sins were put on Him, God did not let His own Son escape the demands of the law, what makes you think that He would ignore Christ? What makes you think He will let you escape the demands of His immutable, eternal law? I tell you, there is a law out there, the immutable sovereign law of God, and there will be a reckoning. And you will either stand there naked in your sins, or you will stand there dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen.